We are this evening going to be discussing how we came to have the Bible in the English language. And it's a very interesting study. It's not one that is going to be dealing with a lot of scripture, obviously, because we're talking about the origin of something that was that came about much later than the close of the New Testament canon. But there are a few passages we are going to look at, and we'll begin with that in just a few moments' time. Before we do, I want to acknowledge, number one, I still haven't got the booklets done. And number two, I don't think I'm going to do booklets for this one small section because I'm having trouble with it. And I'm going to be gone in 2 weeks, and there are some other things. And it's going to be a fairly short section. We're going to deal with the Apocrypha. We're going to talk about the various manuscripts and talk about criticism, some other things. But I don't think that we'll spend more than 5 or 6 weeks on this particular section. So what I'm going to do is have material for you each week, be preparing the next book for the next section that we'll study, and hopefully get ahead again in regard to that, because I've really been struggling with it, and I got sidetracked today, and I had extra studies, and so I thought, I'm not going to get it finished, so I'm not going to worry too much about it anymore. I'm just going to, for this one short section, how we got the Bible, we're just going to have handouts each week, and I think that you'll really enjoy this particular study. This is one of the maybe three that I had intended, talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls, how we got the English Bible, and then the Apocrypha that would have been pretty much supplementary stuff to this study. So this is basically the second of the supplementary things that we would be discussing as a part of our discussion on how we got the Bible. And that is how we got our Bible itself. I have 3 or 4 volumes in my library that I utilized in preparing this particular lesson. The basic material that I followed in general was from Neil Lightfoot's How We Got the Bible. I mentioned that. I meant to bring that to a volume that I have down here with me. I'll probably do that next week. It's a favorite book of mine because it's so concise and easily understood. It is somewhat dated. I know that there is a newer version out that may have some new information. It basically, if you'll go to the back page, you'll notice the last bullet on the back page has to do with modern translations. And when it's talking about the more modern translations, it finishes with the Revised Standard Version that was that came about 1952. Well, actually, it's the one right before, the bullet right before, the Revised Standard Version, which came about 1952, because the book itself was written in 56. And again, there have probably been some revisions in later editions, but I've got the one that was published in 1956. I've had it in my library as long as I remember, since back in the 70s, I guess, at least. And of course, there have been numerous other translations that have come into existence since then that it has nothing to do with. So basically, the only thing that I put in myself is that last paragraph. The other is material that I took from that and a few other sources. And it's just general background information on how we got the Bible. So the back page deals with the English Bible. The front page, if you'll notice, has a diagram, which is basically a flow chart from whence these Bibles have come. These are the important Bibles to note in the English language, and we'll describe each of them in turn. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on the majority of them, but there are a couple that we do want to make note of and spend a little more time on. It can be somewhat convoluted, so through the explanation, you may want to be turning from the back page back to the front and looking as we go through. There's just one thing I do want you to note. You'll notice where it says later copies with regard to the manuscripts in the diagram. You have basically books where it is the Bibles, and then you have like scrolls where it would be the manuscripts and ancient writing before they got codexes, which are called, or codices, which are is another fancy word for books. Okay, so with regard to the later copies, you'll notice there is a thick black line that extends from the left up to Tyndale. Then it goes from Tyndale to the Great Bible, then from the Great Bible to the Bishop's Bible, then to the King James, and from the King James up to the Revised Standard Version. If you want to talk about the majority of English Bibles that we have, that's where that's going to come from. Some later copies, especially, now remember what we talked with regard to the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the Hebrew text that we have is of late origin, the Masoretic text. We talked about how the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed the accuracy of the Hebrew text, but the text itself is rather of late date. Now, the same thing is true with regard to the Greek text that was used as the basis for Tyndale's Bible that he translated. There are a number of manuscripts that were not available to Tyndale because this was done, going just very quickly over to Tyndale, it was in 1535 that he finished his translation, 1535, and most of the those major manuscripts that newer translations utilize were not discovered until the 19th century. So we're talking about over 300 years later that some of these other manuscripts were discovered, you know, basically buried away in some monastery somewhere, and they, you know, we need fuel for the fire, so let's take these old pages and let's throw them in the fire so we'll heat ourselves up. And someone says, hey, wait a minute, that may be old, and they look at it and see what it is, and of course then it's saved. And there are interesting stories concerning those manuscripts that we'll have time to talk about at some other occasion. So the King James Version and the English Revised, especially those two. Well, no, let me rephrase. Up to the King James Version, those are based upon ancient copies. And whereas the English Revised, the American Standard, and the Revised Standard, which are the top three, though they are revisions of the King James, they utilized the earlier manuscripts and made some revisions where they felt that it was important and necessary. But basically, the majority of the translations that we have in the English language today are revisions of Tyndale's translation from the Greek, which was the very first Greek to English translation that was made. He did a very, very good job of it, and so it was extremely accurate. And though changes have been made, it was a very great and important work, a seminal work. So we'll talk a little bit about all of that and maybe in more detail when we get into the second part of our study. But what I wanted to note on the front page in the bottom are the original manuscripts. And I want you to notice the last, I don't know why I do this, but the last bullet on the front page, that we do not have any of the original manuscripts. And we've already talked about that a little bit. Some people would say, well, how can you know that it's accurate if you don't have the originals? And we've already discussed that a little bit last week. But that's one of the things that I want to talk about as this lesson progresses. The abundance of evidence that we have, that as a result of that evidence, and as a result of the science of textual criticism, allows us to have a great deal of confidence in the integrity of the text as it was first written, and then copied down, copies made of copies of copies of copies down through the ages to where we get our text today. We want to, in doing that, emphasize the original Hebrew and the original Greek. And we've talked a lot about the Hebrew already in our discussion last week. We'll spend more time on the Greek and the validity and the veracity of the New Testament Greek text and how we can depend upon that, because, after all, our soul salvation is dependent upon us knowing God's will as it was revealed through His Son, which would be the Greek New Testament. So we'll talk about that a little bit. But what I thought that I would do is just spend a few moments talking about how the manuscripts came about, and specifically with regard to the medium upon which they were written. And there are a number of references in Scripture, and this is the part of the lesson where I wanted to spend just a few moments looking at some of the Scriptures. And I would like you to turn with me, first of all, to Exodus 31. This is, of course, a passage with which we are familiar. In the 31st chapter of Exodus and the 18th verse, this is the initial conversation between Jehovah and Moses on Sinai and the law given. And you'll remember in verse 18 that when he had finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Wouldn't that be an amazing relic to have? But of course we know that because of the anger of Moses when he came down into the camp and saw the carousing of the people, that initial tablet was destroyed. And as a result of that, if you go a few chapters over, in chapter 34, the Lord gave instructions to Moses to cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets you broke. But as a part of that, the actual copying was done, as verse 28 tells us, that Moses is the one that wrote on the second copy, the tablets upon which the Ten Commandments that God had given to Israel were put. Now, the earliest type of writing was etchings in stone. As you look at, and again, this is something corroborated not only as you look at the earliest writing that we are aware of in the Old Testament, and earliest writings and such, as well as when you go back into secular history and archaeological digs and those kinds of things. That was the first, is written in stone.
Did I hear you say that Moses wrote or God wrote the second tablet?
I think Moses did.
Well, my Bible has the key. Tablet-wise, he wrote on the tablets of the words of the covenant. On verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. Huh. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets.
Okay, but notice verse 29. Was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand.
In his hand. We carried them.
I'm sorry. Goodness. That shows you just the... So tell me, was the second set of tablets also written in the hand of God?
Well, I understand. Yeah. The translators capitalized he, so they
right.
think
okay.
it was
God. Right, I understand.
It was one of those stuck with carbon and
lowercase. You're as lowercase.
Yeah.
Well, the statement made in verse 1 seems to indicate that the proper reference would be Moses. This is one of those... It's almost an embarrassing moment, but for the last 35 or 40 years, I was under the impression that the second set was written by Moses, not God.
We won't come out to the fault.
And I don't know where I got that.
Chapter 34, verse 1.
We studied it last night.
Yeah, well, the statement was that it'll be written again. So in verse 28.
Yeah, verse 27 told he said, the Lord said to Moses, write these words.
Wow. I apologize.
So it sounds like 27 sounds like Moses wrote the book.
Yeah. Well,
34:1 said God did.
Well, 34:1 could be construed as simply the instructions to cut the tablets out.
Yes.
And then 27 is the explicit instructions.
Verse 4.
All right, now let's not get caught up on this. Either God or Moses wrote it on stone, but the point I'm making is it was written on stone, okay? So let's cogitate on this and see if we can come to some established agreement, and I'll do a little bit of study, because like I said, for the last 35 years, I was convinced it was the second, but I never went revisited it to look at it. And it almost sounds like there are some contradictory things there. So going back to the original Hebrew, looking at the commentators, I may be able to help you in that one. But not this week, because I've got other things I want to tell you about. All right, so the second, and there are a number of other passages to make reference with regard to stone. You'll remember that in Ezekiel 4, God gave instructions to Ezekiel to take a tablet of clay and to draw a sketch or a diagram of Jerusalem, the layout of Jerusalem upon that clay. Clay was also something. In fact, you'll remember the prism of Sennacherib that we talked about, which has been discovered with regard to Assyria that during our archaeological studies. That was a clay prism. And so basically the clay is soft, the marks are made into the clay, then the clay hardens, and it's a permanent record. So clay is something that is used or was used in writing as well. The third is wood, which is obviously a possibility. The wood could be scraped or basically erased, rubbed and erased and reused. It was something that was typically used in Greece and Egypt before the Egyptians began to cultivate papyrus and the papyrus plant for the purpose of that writing. So that's something that that is referred to. There are a couple of places in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 30 and Habakkuk chapter 2, where there is a reference to tablets. And again, with regard to the time and with regard to the common term that was used, those most probably were referring to tablets of wood, wooden tablets that would be utilized. There is no reference specifically to writing in leather or writing on leather, though that was something that was commonly done. In fact, was the predominant way of writing in the Old Testament times, the majority of the time frame when the Old Testament was written. Most probably, those were written on leather and scribed on leather. And there is a reference, however, in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 23 of a writing that Jeremiah had made. And when it was read in the hearing of the king, that the king took, and this is King Jehoiakim, that he took a scribe's knife and he cut it and threw it in the fire. And is anyone there, Jeremiah 36? Someone read for me verse 24. Jeremiah 36 and verse 24 shows the attitude of the king with regard to these words which were from God.
Yet they were not afraid, nor did they fear their guard, nor the king, nor any of his servants who heard all these words.
And so, of course, after it was destroyed, then instructions were given to write it again, and basically God told the king, you're not going to get rid of it that easy. But what he used is the scribe's knife to destroy or partially destroy that particular scroll that was written by Jeremiah. Now, the scribe's knife was something that would be used to obliterate, again, what was written before. In other words, it would be used often referred to as a way of erasing what is written. So these are some of the common things that were used. And of course, the one that is most prominent in the New Testament is that of papyrus. And the papyrus plant was basically processed, flattened, kind of the way paper is done. Of course, paper is taken from wood. It's wood pulp that's processed and pressed and such. Well, that's similar to what they did with the papyrus scrolls. In preparation for it. That is something that was developed by the Egyptians, and the papyrus plant is something that was very common in that part of the world. Actually, somewhere I've got a sprig of papyrus plant that I brought back from the Bible lands. I haven't seen it in several years. I doubt very seriously it's quite as green as it was when I picked it, but anyway, the papyrus plant was something extremely important. It was very important with regard to the cultivation of writing, because all of these others, you can see the limitations with regard to stone, clay, wood, and even leather. The papyrus plant was basically, it's paper, is what it is. It's a form of paper, or similar to paper. And then you have the vellum or parchment. By the way, the papyrus, typically, until the codexes or codices were developed, which is books, the beginning when they had papyrus, they put them in rolls that were about 30 feet long and 9 to 10 inches wide, and often they would have a piece of wood affixed to each end, and they would be rolled up, of course, and unrolled. So that's, you know, when you see that, that's kind of what you're talking about, that's the way papyrus initially was prepared. Usually the writing was on one side. There were times when it was on both sides, especially if it was kind of an unimportant thing and now we turn it over and use it again. But the important documents were usually written on one side. And then vellum and parchment. What vellum and parchment is basically treated leather. But it is a very fine quality. In fact, the older manuscripts that we have, that we refer to, the Vatican Sinaitic manuscripts, they're written on vellum. And what vellum is beautiful. I mean, you think about it, the finest tanned leather, very, very thin, meticulously prepared, durable, ages beautifully. And when you got to that point in time, these manuscripts and such often became works of art with regard to the calligraphy and with regard to the other aspects to it. So vellum or parchment was something that was also had its beginning about the 2nd century BC. And the development of vellum or parchment, because leather, rough leather, is just not very usable. But the vellum or parchment is so much more beautiful. It was basically, and I forget the king's name, But there was a guy that was head over a kingdom, and he wanted to have the same kind of library that was in Alexandria, but he didn't have access to papyrus. So he basically developed this process, or had this process developed as a rival to papyrus. Paper was invented by the Chinese in the 2nd century BC, but has absolutely nothing to do with the recording of the Old and New Testament documents, because it was not adopted in that part of the world until about the 8th century AD, so about 800 years after Christ's birth and death, before paper came about in that part of the world. Okay, so I thought that was kind of an interesting thing to get you kind of under the understanding that, you know, there are some people who basically say, or at least did at one point in time, say that writing wasn't invented when Moses lived. And as a result of that, it wasn't possible that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And that's kind of typical of those modernist scholars and their attempts to bring doubt upon the veracity of the text. Since then, there have been discoveries to indicate that it not only was invented, writing was invented, but it was common by the time that Moses came upon the scene. So it's not surprising that Moses would have, and indeed did, write the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Okay, so anybody have questions, comments about that? An interesting thing, a little bit to the side, but nevertheless an interesting study.
Have you gone over yet how we have the word Bible?
It's Latin, isn't it?
Well, actually, this is what Mark Smith has brought. Papyrus. Back then, the popular sea that exported papyrus was called Byblos. And then, I guess, they're like, hey, is all the Bible being put into the codices of papyrus, which is mainly found in Byblos? Let's just call it Bible.
I'll look into that. As far as the word is a Latin term, if I'm not mistaken, that has reference or is defined as books. But it may have its origin from back there, so I'll look into that a little bit more. But I haven't read that about that yet. As a part of our study, we'll talk about that some too. Let's go over now to the actual translations, and again, you may want to be going back and forth, but here's a couple of things to note. We'll go through the very first section fairly quickly. Christian religion came to Britain about the 4th century. We're talking now about, of course, the origin of the English language. Where did the English language come from? Well, from the old Anglo-Saxon language, a very rough and primitive language that basically developed over the centuries. When you get into the 16th century, now you've got Shakespeare. So you've got kind of the maturation of that language. Some people might would say it's gone downhill since. But we have a very diverse, very prolific, and a beautiful language, but it had very simple and rough beginnings. Of course, the Anglo-Saxon, you have Anglo-Saxon, then that developed into what is referred to as Old English, and then Middle English, and then we have what we could say, in effect, is Modern English, though if you were to look at an actual 1611 edition of the King James Bible, there is much of it that you would not be able to read or understand, because even in the intervening 4 centuries, there have been a number of quite a few changes, and as a result of that, there have been many, many revisions to the King James Version of the Bible. So language is a living thing, and this is one of the reasons why God's wisdom and providence can be seen in the languages that He chose to have the scriptures written in. Because the Hebrew language and the Greek coin language, the version of the Greek, the coin version, are both dead languages, which means they're no longer spoke. And because they're dead languages, they don't change. They don't alter. They are unchanged. So if it's possible to know what those languages, the definitions of the terms and the usage was at the time in which those things were written, then you can know what the meaning of the word is. And though there are challenges associated with both, obviously, because of the manuscript evidence, because of the degree of a scholarship that has been developed over that, we do have an ability to look at those dead languages and understand what the definitions were. I mean, today, when we're using the English language, I may use the same words you do, and you may misunderstand me because when you say it, you mean something. When I say it, I mean something different. And that can be somewhat confusing. In fact, it's interesting because the English Revised Version and the American Standard Version, those were basically, what you had were English and a few Americans that were, yeah, you guys want to, you know, we're gonna revise the King James Version and make it more modern. And this is about around late 1800s. And they say, well, hey, us Americans, we speak English too. Okay, you can come over. And so they let them come over. And the Americans say, we think you ought to use this word. And they said, no, we're going to use this word. And there was a lot of frustration on the part of the Americans because though they were asked to join in, none of their suggestions were ever utilized. And so basically they had a conflict, and the English scholars said, well, I tell you what, if you'll wait 14 years after we publish ours, you can publish the same basic work with your addendums, your revisions in that. And that became the American Standard, which took place between, I don't remember if it was exactly 14 years, but that was the agreement sometime later in 1901. And that's how the American Standard came about. And then the Revised Standard, basically they got the English Standard, English Revised Standard, and the American Standard Version, and they said, okay, let's come up with a new one where we all work together. And that happened in 1952, and that's a Revised Standard. And I'm jumping ahead, but I'm just wanting to see that with English language, since it's changing, there are problems with regard to that are not found in Hebrew and the Greek. Okay, so with that in mind, the Christian religion came to Britain around the 4th century. And when you're talking about 4th century, obviously, what problem do you have?
That's a long time ago.
Well, it's a long time ago. I understand that. But had there been any changes with regard to, quote, the Christian religion, as it's understood secularly, in 4 centuries?
Catholic
Church. And so there are already a lot of departures with regard to that. So now, quote, Christianity comes to Britain, when in reality it's a distorted version of that. It's basically the Catholics and the Roman Church. Well, it's not Roman Church, but the Catholic Church, or those digressions. It came into England about that time. And I forget exactly when the Vulgate, I should have looked that up and didn't think to, but when Jerome translated the original language into the Latin, which was a big, important work. You'll notice that the Vulgate is the very first bottom one there. The Vulgate is the Latin Vulgate. The translator was an early Catholic scholar. His name was Jerome, that translated it. And basically, wherever the Roman Catholic Church went, the Latin Vulgate went. Okay, so early on, until the Reformation movement, early on, basically what you had was the Latin Bible. You had very few people that were familiar with the Hebrew or Greek. The Catholic Church said, no, you cannot translate the Bible into your common language. It must be only in the Latin. That's what the Catholics, as their view of it for the 10 or 11 centuries, to where they were kind of in charge. And so that's what was happening there. There were some efforts from the 8th to 11th centuries where some portions of the Scripture were translated into the Anglo-Saxon and the Old English. And there are actually a few of those things that survive to this day. There is a copy of the entire Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, some of the historical books of the Old Testament, the Psalms, and the Gospels that are found in the Old English language. And scholars can go back and they can look at it. Be hard to read, but you can go back and look at it. And then in the 13th and 14th centuries, there was a development in the language to the Middle English, and there are a number of extant manuscripts from that period as well, specifically and most notably the Psalms, Book of Psalms, that was put into the Middle English language. But all of that is kind of cursor to the significant thing with regard to how we got our Bible. Okay? So there are two individuals to keep in mind. If you know about these two guys, you've got a long way to knowing how we got the English Bible. The first one is John Wycliffe. He lived in the 1300s, 1330 to 1384. This was a time when England was upset with Rome because the Pope was being a bully. And what the Pope was saying at that time is that basically the English government had to send money to the Pope. And there was problems with that. And Wycliffe was a patriot, just like Martin Luther was a patriot a few centuries later in Germany. He didn't like what the Roman Church was trying to do to the nation of England and felt like that the Catholic Church was oppressing that people. And he had some very real and strong ideas concerning the worth of the common man. And it was his view that God's word should be available to the common man. So that's another problem that he had. And so what he did is he took the Latin Vulgate, which was, he was a Latin scholar, and he took the Vulgate. And he did not do, Wycliffe did not do a Hebrew to English translation and then a Greek to English translation. He did a Latin English translation. And so the first full translation of the Bible that was made was by John Wycliffe from the Vulgate to the English. And it was not something that made Catholic Church happy. And it's important because his efforts kind of opened the door. Oh, it can be put into the English language. What you have to understand is it went the whistle of individuals. I write in English. I read English. I don't read Latin. I would like to have the scripture in my own tongue. It wasn't accurate per se. I'm not saying he didn't do a good job and that there's not some importance to what he did. But just understand, when you go from the original to a translation, then you make a translation from the translation, then you've got a problem. And so it wasn't until a couple of centuries later that William Tyndale came along. And William Tyndale, by 1536, he had translated the entire Bible. Not the entire Bible. The New Testament, and then portions of the Old Testament before his death. And then others finished his work in the Old Testament. But he had translated that from the original Greek in the New Testament, and then the original Hebrew as well, in the Old Testament, into English. And Tyndale was the first one. William Tyndale was. Yes.
Probably. You know, in your studies, did you come across when the printing press came on the scene?
Gutenberg when is it, 1507 or something like that?
1500. I don't remember what year.
Does anyone remember the date of Gutenberg?
The
Gutenberg Bible was written in the was printed in the German language.
I'm actually reading an article about that.
I think it's 1507. I think 1507 is when Gutenberg gave the printing press.
So the printing press probably didn't impact John Wycliffe's translation.
No.
William Tyndale probably got.
I didn't go as far as the prolific nature of the Bible. In other words, getting in the hand of the common man, that happened centuries later, even from Tyndale. And it's something that will come up when we talk about some of the other Bibles as well. But understand this. Initially, look at what's said with regard to the last sentence with regard to Tyndale and that book. He was burned at the stake. And it was the King of England at that time that, in fact, his dying words was, "Oh God, open the eyes of the King of England." But he was a Romanist. He was a Catholic. And this was heresy. It was heresy in the eyes of the Roman leaders, Catholic leaders, to put the Bible into the common tongue. And so for his troubles, they killed him. He was put into prison for a number of years, and then finally he was put to death, burned at the stake, as a part of religious persecution, specifically because of the translation that was done. Now, after a period of time, there was a Bible that was translated that now the Church of England says, okay, we want this to be in the churches. And so they had copies of it, but the copies were very rare and very large and very expensive. And they were put into the churches. And not all the churches, but some of the churches. And so they were, so the common people could go to the church and they could look at it. But that's really all the access that they had. And it really wasn't until the King James Bible, which was basically something that allowed everyone to kind of have a copy for themselves. Now, it was still something relatively rare and expensive, but nevertheless, more people had it commonly, and that would be the 17th century, the other part of the 17th century before that came about. So anyway, with regard to that, I do want you to note in the middle part of that William Tyndale quote it's a written quote that he was addressing his opponents with regard to translating the English language. He said, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost or doest." It's hard for me to read that old English, but so basically he's saying, if I have my way and I live long enough, that ignorant farm boy is going to know more about the Bible than what you do, because it's going to be accessible. And of course, that's the wonderful thing. Now, we've got it and amazingly accessible in as many translations as you possibly could want, and it still isn't known very well. But in our case, there's no justification for it, no excuse for it. It's simply because people don't want to know it, not because they don't have access to it. Can you imagine, though, and I think this is something that's significant, can you imagine people who have, for their lifetime, and what they know of lifetimes previous, have belief in God, acknowledged this Bible as God's Word, and had absolutely no access to it themselves? No ability, most of them illiterate, but those who could read, unless they could read Latin, they had no access to it. Unless they were rich, they had no access to it. And so now, all of a sudden, here is a Bible written in their language, and they can go to it and they can read for themselves God's Word. How wonderful an experience that would possibly be, and how excited they must have been when those things came available. Now, I think sometimes it may give us pause when we recognize just how accessible it is to us, and how often we will go a day or a week, or sometimes with some months and years, or in even a lifetime, without ever delving into God's Word. And you have individuals today that they'll believe it, they'll say, yes, this is God's Word, it's inspired. And they have absolutely no idea what it says. And they have no excuse. It's simply a lack of interest. Because if they wanted to know it, they could. Well, that wasn't available to them back then, and it is now.
We focus on these English translations, I suppose, because that's what we speak. But is this same thing going on, sort of parallel effort in France and Germany and Spain? And
From what I've studied, the fight to throw off the shackles of the Catholic Church and get it into the common language was pretty much fought and won in England.
This was the vanguard.
The vanguard, yeah. And that's not to say that it wouldn't happen in other places. You take as an example, Martin Luther had his own translation that he himself translated. And in Germany, of course, with the Gutenberg Press, the very first Bible that was ever, the very first book that was ever printed, the Gutenberg Bible, by Gutenberg, was a German translation of the Bible. So it was happening everywhere. I mean, this is basically the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. People get a mind, they get the familiarity with it themselves and know it, and then you're going to have a revolt, and that's exactly what happened.
Yeah, you have all the monarchies of Europe were Catholic. And there were just so many battles and wars and succession whether the king would even marry a Catholic queen. And so, yeah, it was England.
Others
were pretty much satisfied.
And there were reasons for that. We'll take some time because we're getting into the King James part and all next week. We'll talk a little bit about the politics of the day too, because that's somewhat interesting. Now, there's just a couple of things that I want to make note of before we get to the King James Bible, okay? And then we'll pick up with the King James Bible next week. We got 5 minutes. So once William Tyndale did his, he dies, but the door was opened. I mean, it was a deluge from that point on. The dike was broken, and here we go. So there are a number of other translations that came in quick succession after that. Matthew's Bible was a Bible that was translated by a friend of Tyndale's. His name was John Rogers, another scholar. The Taverner's Bible, and that was in 1537, so that's just a couple years later, after Tyndale's death. The Taverner's was a revision of Matthew's Bible. Now, I want you to understand this. The Great Bible is a revision of Matthew's Bible, which again was based in part upon Tyndale's work. And so all of these Bibles are revisions of Tyndale's original work. And the Matthew's Bible was the first time that the Church of England said, okay, here's the Bible. And they got copies of the Bible and they put it in the churches. And so what happened? Preachers got upset because the people, when they would come, instead of going to listen to the preacher preach, they wanted to read the Bible instead of hearing the preacher preach. And some of them actually, there are records of some of the preachers complaining about that because they were losing their audience. And I know it blows our mind in that regard, but that's actually in fact what was happening. Now, the Geneva Bible is a very important one, because the Geneva Bible was the very first small Bible. It was in small print, it was legible, and so it was basically one that you'd carry around. Instead of being the big ones, it was a small Bible. So this, the printing press is in play now. Bibles are being printed. The thing about the Geneva Bible is the Geneva Bible came from Geneva. So who was in Geneva? John Calvin. You know, it was a product of Reformed theology. And what was going on with regard to these Bibles, all the way until the King James Bible, is that there were many comments that were interspersed with the text. And so what you basically had is flavors. And as a result of that, the Church of England, because they weren't Calvinists, you know, they believed in free will, and they disputed Calvin's concept of God's sovereignty, which, by the way, tells you when the concept of Calvinism came into play. I mean, we know that with regard to the study, but you understand that people today in the denomination world, they think of Calvinism as ubiquitous. In other words, that's what the Bible teaches, and everybody's always understood it. No, that's not the case. In fact, the very first Bible that was printed that had Calvinist commentary in the text, a good portion of quote Christians said, we don't want anything to do with the Geneva Bible. So what do we do? Well, we've got to come up with our own Bible, with our own commentary. And so they called that the Bishop's Bible, which was a revision again of Tyndale's work. And so the Bishop's Bible was the English Church's response to the Geneva Bible without the Calvinist commentary. And then the Catholics finally said, well, everybody else is getting their version into the English. We need to do it as well. So they came up with the Douay version in 1610. But the Douay version was not translated from the original. It was translated from the Catholics' Latin Vulgate. So it kind of goes all the way back full circle to John Wycliffe. You know, in other words, we're going to do what John Wycliffe did. We're going to take the Latin, which was the Catholic Church's language, and we're going to make the English Bible that we're going to use, the Catholics are going to use from that, and that's the Douay Bible, which has been utilized by Catholics for a long, long while. So that basically gets us to the King James Bible. We'll talk about the King James Bible, because I do want to spend a little bit more time on it, because it's so significant for us, and then we'll talk about the modern ones next week. I'll have some other stuff for us to talk about as well. One thing to note about the King James Bible, this is one thing we'll appreciate about King James. You hear about the Authorized Bible. This is the Authorized version. Authorized means not that it's the one God authorized, but the one that King James authorized. In other words, he said, we're going to translate, we're going to revise the Bishop's Bible is what James said. But he said, we want this to be accepted by everybody. So get rid of the commentary. In other words, the only comments that were ever placed into the text with regard to the King James Version were those that were necessary for the translation itself. None of these theological discourses or what the text means were put into the King James Bible from day one. And that was a change that we very much appreciate in our day and time, because we don't have that coloring. But you know, they're doing it again. You can hardly buy a Bible these days. It's just a Bible. Almost every single one of them has some theology that's built into it. And most often, it's either ecumenical, premillennial, or Calvinist. Almost always, one of those three are found there. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But let's start with the King James Bible next week.